So let's read this together. Let's go back to Mark 13. Let me give you a different option. If you were here last Wednesday, I talked about the dual nature of prophecy. Do y'all remember that? I thought it was, for me, it was very helpful. I thought it was awesome. I showed you three different examples of a prophecy in the Old Testament where God would speak through a prophet, and then you would find New Testament fulfillment. And in the same prophecy, it would have a one fulfillment that would have been more near in the future, and the fulfillment would be literal, but it would be on maybe more inferior fulfillment than the latter fulfillment of prophecy. So in other words, you have Joel. Let's go back to that example. Joel prophesies of in the last days, God would pour out his spirit, and sons and daughters would you know, we know they would dream dreams and all that, and it talks about in that same context, in that great and terrible day of the Lord, and the moon turning red and all that, all in one prophecy. So Peter preaches at Pentecost, and he preaches because they think they're drunk because they're speaking in tongues and obviously just having a good time in the Holy Spirit, right? And this is new. This is new. Men didn't know this. This is the inauguration of Holy Spirit coming down from God, going from the dwell amongst you, God, to the dwell inside of you, God. And there's no doubt that it was a profound influence in their life. And of course, everybody looking around, they think they're crazy. But Joel, he said, or Peter says, no, let me help you understand what's happening here. What you think is them drunk or crazy. Joel said this would happen, that God would pour out his spirit. And the spirit would have a major influence on those that it landed upon. And it said sons and daughters would do this. So we know that. And then again, we find reference to the other part in Revelation. So the same prophecy has two fulfillments. One at the end time and one during the church age. Now, the one at the end time is going to be a bigger version of the first fulfillment of prophecy. So that's what we talked about last Wednesday. I still adhere to that. Now, there is another option here that you can look at that is very similar, but a little different. If you remember in Mark 13, one of the first things he says is, "For many shall come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and shall deceive many." Okay, now let's read. Let me remember. So he says that, and later on he will say something like that again, right? Verse 22, "For false Christ and false prophets shall rise and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect." That's verse 22. So is Jesus talking, is verse 22 and verse 6 the same thing at the same time? Well, the answer is no. He's not, Jesus is not just all over the place. He's not such a bad speaker that he chases rabbits like I do sometimes and loses his train of thought. That's not the case. So Jesus, I believe, there's no doubt the dual nature of prophecy. Some would say that this is broke down into three sections. The first section is he's talking about the Antichrist, those who claim to be Christ that will come in the very near future. And then by the time he gets to the end of this lesson, and he says, but they'll do it again in the last days. So even this language itself, to me, makes reference to a dual prophecy. But some people break this down into three sections. The first part, the near future, and then the second is the tribulation, and then the third is the end of the tribulation when Jesus comes again. Some people says that that's the language, the way it's broke down. It may be. It may not be. I don't know, and I'll just tell you that. But I do know that a lot of this has the dual nature of prophecy. So now let's look at verse 8. Remember, the last thing he says, all these things are the beginning of sorrows. The very beginning of sorrows, and that word sorrow, we talked about birth pangs and how when you remember that illustration of when a woman has a child, when a woman does, right? I didn't think I'd ever have to make that clear, but now we live in a day where apparently you got to make that clear when a woman has a child, you know, not a man. Even though people think men can have children, I don't know what's going on in this world. But Jesus says in this child birthing that there's a lot of pain that precedes the arrival, the birth. And he says that's the way it will be in the end times. From when Jesus comes again, the birthing of joy, the ultimate joy that will be in Jesus Christ coming, what precedes that is going to be birth pangs. And it will start and get worse and worse and worse and worse. So this is the beginning of sorrows. But let's look at verse 9. But take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to councils, and in the synagogues you shall be beaten, and you shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake and for a testimony against them. I think it's important that you understand that he's used the word council and synagogues. That's Jewish language. That's Jewish language. Okay. He's talking in the near future, for sure, if not the dual nature of prophecy. We know for sure when he tells them that they're going to bring you in synagogues before councils, right? And he's telling you that when you go there, you're going to be persecuted, you're going to be beaten, you'll be brought before rulers, kings, for my sake, and for the testimony against them. What do we do with that? All my life, I just jumped straight ahead to the end time. But you got to understand that Jesus is so spot on in Mark that when you get to the book of Acts, that literally happens in Acts 4 and 5. Peter, he goes in synagogues before the council. They beat him, right? And what does he say? He rejoices that he's counted worthy to be beaten for Jesus. What's the last thing about verse 9? To be a testimony against them. You'll be brought in before kings and rulers. They're going to beat you in the synagogues. The Jews will. And when you get done, you're going to go through the beating as a testimony against them. So what do? They bring Peter in. Go back and read Acts 4 and 5. They beat them. And after they beat the stew out of them, they begin to rejoice and worship before those that beat them, saying, "We're just glad we were counted worthy to get punched in the face by the enemy. We're just glad to be counted worthy to suffer a little for Jesus." Maybe even Peter's thinking, "I'm just glad to be counted as one of the ones he was talking about. I'm glad I get to be one that he taught, that Jesus prophesied about." So we know that that has a very, very, very short-term fulfillment. He tells them, and it's not long that Peter preaches at Pentecost, and the very thing happens. Ain't it good when the word of the Lord tells you something before you go through it, before it happens? Ain't that good? Maybe that's how he got through it. As he's getting beaten, just maybe he's remembering, "Oh, I remember him when we were sitting up there on the temple that day and him telling me it's going to be tore down. And he was telling me that we will be brought in the synagogues, we're going to be beat, and it's going to be a testimony against them." Jesus already knew. So we see the short-term fulfillment. This is fulfilled in Paul as well, right? Now, go back and read verse 9 again. "But take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to councils, and the synagogues you shall be beaten." Do you know Paul is the fulfillment both ways? Paul fulfills the first half and the second half, right? Paul actually is doing the beating. He does the beating. We know he does. "You shall be brought before rulers, kings, for my sake, for a testimony against them." Listen to this. Let's go to 2 Timothy. So they were brought, the Christians were brought before Paul. This is Acts 8. Remember, a great persecution come to Jerusalem. The Jews, Paul was a Jew, and they are persecuting the Christians just like Jesus said they would. Just like Jesus said they would. The church scatters. Do you remember him saying, when this comes, go to the mountains. Don't hide behind the walls. Go to the mountains. Flee. Flee. Well, in Acts 8, in Jerusalem, there's persecution, and the church flees. They don't stay. Later on, we also know in A.D. 70, when Rome comes, we'll talk about that in a second. When Rome comes, the Jews are dispersed. They've been said that they're dispersed into this day, right? Okay, so we go back. Let's look at 2 Timothy. Listen to what Paul says here. So Paul, he actually persecuted that early church right there. But then, or Saul did, then Saul gets saved, and then his name's changed to Paul. Now look what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. At my first defense, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid for their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Paul is brought in after he gets saved, right? Did not Jesus tell him on the road that God would save him? He asks him why he kicks against the pricks and all that, and he goes on to tell him that you will stand before rulers and kings. God told Paul that he would stand before rulers and kings when he saved him. Jesus says before all that that you will stand in synagogues before kings and rulers. You will stand there. And then Paul tells Timothy that when I stood before the councils, nobody was there with me. Nobody. I was forsaken. I stood all by myself except the Lord stood with me. And he gave me strength as I stood before the council. 2 Timothy chapter 4. He speaks of that, right? And what does he say? To all nations. That the preaching might be fully known and that all the Gentiles might hear. Somebody say all. All the Gentiles might hear. Okay, let's go back again to Mark. Let's go on down to verse 10. And the gospel must first be published among all nations. What kind of fulfillment is this? Again, I present to you the dual nature of prophecy. Has this been fulfilled on a smaller level? Absolutely. They stood at Pentecost. Even Jesus tells the woman that, look, we ain't come to the Gentiles yet. Now she keeps on and says, well, but even just a crumb, right? You know? She's just happy to be a little dog at the master's table. I understand you're feeding the Jewish children, but I'm just a little Gentile puppy, lap dog, and if I hang around enough, I'll get a crumb. That's what she says. She understood it. But at Pentecost, the Tower of Babel is undone, right? Remember, men, they were going to ascend in their pride, and God tears it down, and he divides them with languages. And from that, they disperse different languages, different people groups. And then God is the God of Israel. But you get to Pentecost, and now they speak in tongues. And all these dialects, they hear their language right well. One man speaks one tongue, he speaks in tongues, and everybody hears in his own language. Who? Gentiles. You see Cornelius get saved, right? Gentiles. This has not always been for the Gentiles. It was always going to go to the Gentiles, but in the process and the fullness of time, it had not made it to the Gentiles. At Pentecost, the gospel goes to the Gentiles, to the Jews, then Samaritans, then the Gentiles. You see that fulfilled in Acts. Now, at this time, the Mediterranean world, they viewed the whole world as the Mediterranean world, right? And for a large part, it was. You know, they weren't sitting over there in the Mediterranean thinking about the Western world over here at the time. The world as they knew it was the Mediterranean. And so they find this one Holy Ghost outpouring of the Spirit movement of Pentecost. The gospel's preached, and it is, they're saying things like the whole world's turned upside down. They go to Thessalonica, the world is turned upside down. Paul says that I stood before rulers and kings. No man stood with me, but God stood with me that I would preach the gospel to all Gentiles. And he began to write letters, and it was spread. And so on a micro level, this has been fulfilled on a micro level. Now, we also know that there's still, they say there's, I read the other day, there's still 2,000 languages that does not have the scripture in its dialect yet. And so on the larger level, there are still some that's not heard the gospel. I had a professor named Dr. Bickers. I've told y'all about him all the time. I love listening to him talk because it's one thing for a Pentecostal person to tell Pentecostal stories. I'm not saying they're not true when they tell them. I'm not saying that at all. But you know when a Baptist person starts telling stories that they don't even, you really listen to them then, right? So he goes over here to Africa, to Malawi. He don't even know, you know, and he gets over there, and God's doing things that he's never even, that his doctrine didn't make way for, right? That the Baptist faith and message, it didn't quite make way for what he was seeing in Malawi, Africa. And so he tells the story. He's telling stories about it, you know. When he showed up, they'd never even seen a white man, much less heard the gospel. They called him the Great White Ghost. He is 6'5" white guy. They had never seen a white guy terrified. You know? Terrified of him. And I've told you all the stories of all the things. He's the one that they had to put a goat on a leash out in the river, out in front of where you do your baptizing. And when the goat goes under, you get out of the water. When a crocodile gets a goat, you get out of the water. You know. So, but you know, that ain't been long ago that people had never even heard the gospel. So there is a bigger fulfillment, I believe, in the last days that all nations will hear the gospel. Obviously, there's a lot more people on the planet today than there was back then too, right? Absolutely. So that even helps you understand dual fulfillment. It was fulfilled on a smaller level in the Mediterranean world, Gentiles here, and now that the population is, I don't know what it was then as it is now, I know it's a vast difference, right? A vast difference. But still, so we see that fulfillment. And that was the goal anyway, right? Matthew 28, Jesus tells them, he tells them again after this, go tell all nations, every creature. Tell all nations and every creature. And so we know that's the Great Commission for those disciples, and they begin to fulfill that. Yet the Great Commission didn't die when they died. It's still for us today to tell all nations, right? A lot of this has been fulfilled. It's like everybody wants to do away with Mark 16 at the end because they say it was tagged on later, you know, when it talks about they'd pick up serpents. Well, that's not in my... In my humble opinion, that is not what you saw on TV when the snake handling show was coming on, even though I liked that show and watched it. That is not what it's about. Paul gets bit by a snake in Acts, and he's fine. He fulfilled what Jesus had said. And it could happen again. But Paul wasn't looking for snakes. He wasn't trying it out, right? And I heard him talk about them talk about going in there like one of them Gaboon vipers in Africa, some of the most deadliest snakes. He's talked about seeing them. I mean, ones where people don't survive. He's seen them survive. Pray over them, you know. Not just that, but having malaria over and over. And, I mean, just a lot of stuff that he's seen them survive, you know. And he's the one I told you about, the story that he had. He sold his business to go to be a missionary. And then his son gets, what's it called again? I know y'all have heard me tell this story. Where his legs and all curled up. What's it called? Anyway, he prayed that God would take him or heal him. because they wouldn't let him be a missionary. After he sells everything, his son comes down with this disease, and his little boy's just, I mean, his bones was already starting to curl, and he laid in bed and prayed with him. He fell asleep praying. His son fell off the bed, and he was praying, God, either take him home or heal him. And he was holding him, praying that, and he fell asleep praying, and his boy fell out of his arms, fell off the bed. They come running in there, and when they got there, his legs were straight. He ended up being a professional rugby player in Africa, and he got to go to the mission field. And this is an old school Baptist, and he's like, "It's don't my doctrine didn't make way for this." He said, "But I'm telling you what happened, you know." But anyway, so you see these things fulfilled on a certain type level. You get on down to verse 11. But when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what you shall speak. Neither do ye premeditate, but whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye, for it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost. We see this again. This is fulfilled with Peter and them in Acts 4:8. It's fulfilled when Paul stands before Agrippa, and it's fulfilled when Stephen stands. In that moment, the Lord come over Stephen, and he is speaking things, and they are cutting that. They're closing that. Do you remember when they are stoning Stephen, and the Spirit moves over him, and he begins to talk about seeing the Lord? They could not stand to hear it. They cover their ears. They quit throwing rocks to cover their ears because they can't stand what a dying man's saying in that moment. Paul stands before Agrippa. Now let's make this clear. Because I've literally heard this, you know. Son, don't worry about it. Just get up in the pulpit and listen to the Holy Spirit. Well, that verse sounds pretty good there until you take into effect all the other verses that teaches the pastor to be prepared and to study and to rightly divide the word of truth and to be instant in season and out of season and that we are to be ready to exhort that and even a workman's worthy of his wages, that we're to labor in the word. All these admonitions for the pastor, that is not what that means. That means in persecution, when you're taken off guard and you are placed before and you know that God is faithful in that moment and he will always give you the words to say. That don't mean that if I'm preaching next week that I don't have to read the Bible. I can just do whatever I want and get up there and God will give me the words to say. That would be out of context from every admonition to a pastor teaching that Paul gives. What this is saying is because you got to understand the early church, what were they to do when they're taken in persecution and they have to stand and what they say determines life or death, right? Literally. How they would answer in persecution at times would determine whether they lived or whether they died. They said, don't worry about it. You don't got to plan it out. You don't have to. When Nero would take them in, and we know what they did with Caesar worship, they would give them this piece of paper, and they'd bring them in, and they would burn incense before Caesar. Everybody had to do it, and they would say, Kyrios Kaiser, Caesar is Lord. But if they said no and said Jesus is Lord, they would kill them. He said, don't worry about it. When that day comes, Holy Spirit will be right there with you and he will speak through you. Let's be honest. What do you do I want to be just honest with you. How hard would it be? How hard is it going to be in the last times, hypothetically, if they raid my home and take my children and begin to do terrible things to my children if I don't recant Christ? That I would love to just tell you, oh, I ain't worried about it. I'll stand tall. I would love to. I know that's the right thing to do. But I worry, do I have enough in me to watch my children suffer and still stand firm? Do you know what it's? The Holy Spirit will speak through me in that moment. In those moments, I don't have to worry that I will recant if I truly trust him, that he will show up in that moment and give me the words to say when I stand before councils. That was fulfilled on a smaller level, and Holy Spirit will stand faithful on a larger stage in the last time. I believe in that dual fulfillment. Let's go down to verse 12. Anybody got anything you want to say before we go to the next two verses? Now the brother shall betray brother to death, and the father the son, and children shall rise up against their parents and shall cause them to be put to death. And you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. Now, this literally happened. Here's what, when, in AD 70, when Rome came to besiege the city, you had Rome attacking on the outside. But historically, do you know what was going on the inside? It was Jew against Jew. The Jews were at odds with one another. The Judeo-Christians, the Jewish converts to Christianity with the Jews, they were at odds with each other on the inside as Rome was attacking on the outside. There's accounts of them coming in and offering rewards and offering mercy and grace if they would give up their family that had accepted Christ. And they did. Sons and daughters in fear gave up their mothers and fathers when they were asked if they believed on this Jesus. Out of fear, they manipulated children. And there's accounts of this, and they gave up their mothers and fathers. Houses split over this. Jesus said this was going to happen anyway, right? He said this was going to happen. And so we have accounts of that. There's accounts of Jews betraying Jews during this time. And there's no doubt when Nero attacked, when Nero came, that as they were put to the test, that there were some that stood firm and some betrayed their own and said, Kyrios Kaiser. You know? And so you've seen this happen in Jerusalem. Over the name of Jesus. Brothers, this persecution is not from Rome, even though Rome's attacking. The root cause is over the name of Jesus. He says that families would betray one another. All this, and it really boils down to this: you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. It ain't even really going to be you that they hate, he's telling them. They hate me. And if you profess me because they hate me, they will come to you. He tells them that, and it happened. And it will happen on an even grander stage in the end time. Dual prophecy. It's everything we're seeing here has literally, historically already happened and will happen again at the end time on a bigger stage. So that's what I believe. Now we go on down, and I'm going to end right here at the last part of this. And you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. He that shall endure. Now he's speaking to them. He's speaking to them, right? And we know the early disciples, they could have recanted their faith. We know one of the greatest apologetic responses to the authenticity of the resurrection is that the Bible says there was 400 witnesses. Paul does, right? Ain't it 400? In Corinthians, he says that. I could probably make up a number. Nobody know, do they? I'll answer that for sure. But one of the greatest is that this right here, all they had to do was be like, yeah, I made it up. And they'd have lived. There were so many people during this time, they would have lived if they would have just lied about the resurrection. If they would have just, they didn't have to deny his death because his death wasn't the problem. You can make up a fairy tale around anybody's death. But if he rose again, you can't do nothing with that, right? I mean, if he rose, you can die pretty or you can die ugly. That don't make you God. But if you rise from the grave, you've got to be God, right? And you got all these witnesses that they said they saw him resurrected. They said he rose again. And they said, look, if you will deny this claim, And call yourself a liar, you live. Well, I can't deny it. He rose again. And they wouldn't that they were stubborn unto death. It's that death is not scary when you just beheld a resurrection. Right? Oh, oh, well, if you kill me and I believe in that guy that just rose from the grave and that I'll follow in that likeness, then why would I lie about it? I'm not really not as scared of death right now. And you see this mindset in the apostles. They embraced death. They embraced it. Do you know how you can embrace death? You can embrace death when you know there's a resurrection. Right? A man who does not believe in a resurrection will not embrace death. I work hospice. I see that. But people who believe in a resurrection, it ain't death that they fear. It's leaving somebody behind that hurts them, but not death itself. They didn't recant. They didn't recant. They did not recant. Do you remember me telling you this Sunday that about worship and intimacy with God, it reciprocates. So remember, Abraham was to be willing to give his son, and he did it in a like manner in which God would literally not just be willing to give his son, but literally give his son, and that God is a debtor to no man. If you think you've given something great to God, it will always pale in comparison to what he's given to you. You will never get close to giving anything into him that will measure up to what he's already given you. He will always outgive you. Now, he might require that you have a heart that would give, but you will never have to give not even a portion of what he has given you. Right? We see that with Abraham. He says, you're going to be... Jesus died for your namesake. He was beat for your namesake, right? It wasn't his name was perfect. Because your name in the Old Testament, it epitomizes the reality of who you are, your nature, your character, right? So Jacob's name means heel catcher or deceiver or supplanter. Why? Because that's what he is. It's what you, no, just kidding. That's what it is, right? And so when God wrestles him on the back, and this is, we'll get there. We'll preach on this. I feel it coming on. But when that happens, God has to give him a new name, because your name tells, in the Old Testament, told who you were. Well, Jesus' name, his character is not sinful at all. He died for our name's sake. And you would see an early church that would be hated for his name's sake. Why would God allow you to suffer for his namesake? Because he suffered much more for your namesake. He didn't just suffer physical pain that's afflicted in your body. He suffered the rejection of the Father. He was forsaken by the Father on Calvary. We'll never have to go there as a believer. You will never have. One day your lungs might quit, or your heart may quit for a little while, but you will never have to enter into the reality of spiritual death. Never. Never. What I said at the funeral the other day, that Jesus put death on death row. Jesus put death on death row. Right? Death is already has its sentence. It will one day cease to be. Physically. Already spiritually for us, it's not there. Right? Not spiritually. So you see this intimacy. This is why Paul says, I want to know you. I count all things as loss that I might know you, is the first thing he says, comma, and the power of your resurrection. Everybody wants that, right? I want to know God, and I want to know the power in the resurrection. I want to know that inside my life. And then Paul says something that you and I probably ain't ready to say yet, and I want to know you in the fellowship of your sufferings. Why would Paul want to know Jesus and the fellowship of Jesus' sufferings? Because he understood something about intimacy. It reciprocates. If I suffer for your name's sake in a like manner, it can only get me closer to who you are and to where you are. The bond of our relationship will be at its closest the more I'm in fellowship with who you are. The more I can know you and know everything you've went through and everything about you, the more I can walk that walk and walk that path, the closer I will be to you. So if it means suffering, let me suffer. Right? He says that. He's not suicidal. Paul ain't suicidal. He don't have mental health problems. They thought he did, probably. He's not saying, I want to die on a cross like you. I mean, he's saying that I want to fellowship in your sufferings. But not not his end-all is not suffering. His end-all is intimate knowledge of Jesus, and he'll suffer to do it. This is language that American church is really, really distant from. This is why I say that a lot of our problems, we got to be careful with the deconstruction from faith. This is an American problem, because we're deconstructing for something that the American culture has built, not what God had built himself. Because what we find in China, they don't mind. They don't mind going to underground church, knowing the risk, right? Don't you know? You know they're more loyal and faithful than we are, and they have great risk. We have zero risk. Our greatest risk is we've got to get up a little earlier, or there's something we'd rather be doing on Sunday. And I am not a legalistic dude. I'm not legalistic. Y'all should know that by now. But my goodness, the more I get into this thing, the more I understand that there's something special about the corporate setting of worship when God's people come together. And I understand that you really, I know it's so cliche, you ought to want to be with God's people. You know? And if 1.5 hours a week or 2 hours a week is so much that you got to take a week off every other week, that's an American problem. That's not what the church looks like in Africa that walks 4 miles through the bush to get there and stay 7 hours, you know? And it ain't been too long ago that they did that here, that they walked and rode a donkey or whatever to church, and when they got there, they just stayed a long time. Didn't have air conditioning, none of that. But by Ned, they probably came about every Sunday, right? This is our culture today problem. This is not a Christian problem or a church problem. It's an American problem. Anyway, that's the rabbit. I just chased that one. And you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. Jesus just flat out tells you, look, they're going to do things to you because of my name.